This is a recording of a new reading of Lehi, a rhetorical context for understanding his teachings about the fall of Adam and Eve, by Kelly E. Taylor, published in Interpreter, a Journal of Latter-day Saint Faith and Scholarship, Volume 68, 2026, read by Kelly Taylor. Abstract. Based on Lehi's teachings in 2 Nephi chapter 2, many Latter-day Saints conclude that it was necessary for Adam and Eve to partake of the forbidden fruit to acquire the ability to have children. While this appears to be a straightforward reading of the text, it sets up the dilemma of conflicting commandments. Obedience to one of the two commandments they were given in the Garden of Eden would require that they disobey the other. In this article, the author argues that the larger rhetorical context presents a different framework in which these teachings may be read, one that does not raise this dilemma. Lehi presents his teachings on the consequences of the fall in two parallel chiasms, the rhetorical links within and between these chiasms and with the other sections of Lehi's teachings, suggest that God's purposes for mankind may not have been frustrated if Adam and Eve had obeyed him. While their fall was likely inevitable, it may not have been a required element in God's eternal plan for his children. Rather, it might have been something he expected and for which he prepared. There are two ways to understand why Latter-day Saints believe that the fall was necessary in order for Adam and Eve to have children. Both are based primarily on Lehi's teachings in 2 Nephi 2. Lehi's statement, "Adam fell that men might be," is paraphrased in current temple teachings where patrons learn that once Eve had transgressed and faced expulsion from the garden, Adam also needed to transgress to remain with her so they could have children. In this sense, Adam's fall became necessary. The other sense in which one may understand why the fall was necessary is based on Lehi's teachings in the same chapter. "And now behold, if Adam had not transgressed, he would not have fallen. But he would have remained in the Garden of Eden, and all things which were created must have remained in the same state in which they were after they were created. And they must have remained forever and had no end. And they would have had no children, wherefore they would have remained in a state of innocence, having no joy, for they knew no misery, doing no good, for they knew no sin." These verses may be read to teach the idea that the fall of both Adam and Eve was necessary to acquire the ability to have children. While this reading has been presented as the plain reading of the text, it does raise the dilemma that obedience to one of the two commandments given to Adam and Eve in the garden would require that they disobey the other. The larger rhetorical context. The larger rhetorical context of Lehi's teachings, however, suggests a reading that differs from this plain reading of the text. Consistent with ancient Hebrew rhetoric, each section of Lehi's teachings to his sons is structured by and linked to the other sections by the repetition of key words, phrases, and ideas. The links within and between these sections of his teachings must be taken into consideration when reading them. Paratactic nature of ancient Hebrew texts further complicates one's ability to understand them. In order to truly understand Lehi's teachings, one must utilize the same rhetorical tools to read them that he used to present them. This will provide a better understanding of his development of thought. Assumptions and scope. Lehi's teachings to his sons may represent commentary on an early Hebrew version of the creation and Garden of Eden narratives that are now in Genesis. This would have been the version with which his sons who grew up in Jerusalem would be most familiar, especially if these narratives were read or enacted in temple festivities, as has been proposed by multiple scholars. But Lehi's commentary incorporates insights and content that he obtained from the narratives on the brass plates, narratives that were recorded using the Egyptian language. These may have been the narratives from which the Hebrew versions were derived. Lehi's commentary also incorporates things that he learned in his early revelations. It makes sense that Lehi would have used a Hebrew version of these narratives if one were available, because he would not have had to translate the entirety of the narratives on the brass plates for his sons. Thus, we can assume that Lehi's use of language that is found in the biblical version of the creation and garden narratives comes from his Hebrew source. Nevertheless, corresponding references in the Book of Moses, as well as Lehi's use of non-biblical language that is also found in the Book of Moses, will be cited, since there is good reason to suspect that the version of these narratives in the Book of Moses more closely resembles the version that was on the brass plates. Thus, any non-biblical language or concept in Lehi's teachings that are also found in the Book of Moses may be attributed to the brass plates. The scope of this paper is limited to Lehi's teachings about the fall, while contributions from the other sections of his sermon will be noted where necessary. Space does not allow for comprehensive analysis of each section. A suggested structure for the other sections is included in Appendix B, with explanations provided in the endnotes. The rhetorical structure of Lehi's teachings about the fall. In 2 Nephi 2:19-25, Lehi presents his teachings about the consequences of the fall of Adam and Eve. This is a complex passage and presents some challenges for the reader. Noel Reynolds warned, the rhetoric we have learned in the Western tradition is hypotactic, in that it is direct, open, and logical. Hebrew rhetoric, in contrast, is paratactic, in that it tends to be indirect, making important points both through its structure and through words that may have their full meaning provided and adjusted gradually throughout the text. These teachings from Lehi are a good illustration of this feature of Hebrew rhetoric. While they lack the straightforward logic used in Western rhetoric, Lehi does provide a rich background of information that he intends for his audience to use to understand his teachings. This section defines the limits of this rhetorical unit by identifying the configuration of its component parts. This provides some idea of Lehi's thought development, but requires the identification of Lehi's underlying assumptions based upon the background material that he provided in his teachings to his sons. In studying 2 Nephi 2:19-25, the first thing to note is that two different garden scenarios are presented. The first describes what happened after Adam and Eve transgressed the commandment to not partake of the forbidden fruit. At the center of this passage is the sentence, "Their state became a state of probation." The second scenario is hypothetical. It evaluates what would have happened if Adam had not transgressed. At the center of this passage is the statement, "They would have remained in a state of innocence." This is the opposite of a state of probation. To find antithetical climactic ideas at the center of two adjacent scenarios suggests that this passage might have parallel chiasms. Initially, as one arranges the keywords moving out from the center, one finds symmetry within each scenario, but this symmetry does not appear to extend between the two scenarios. While the keywords in scenario 2 do begin with a similar theme, the length of life, that is where any parallel with scenario 1 ends. The two potential chiasms do not appear to be parallel. In scenario 1, state of probation is preceded by the keywords days prolonged according to God and repent. And state of probation is followed by time lengthened according to Lord God and repent. In scenario 2, state of innocence is preceded by remain forever, had no end, had no children, and it is followed by no joy, no misery, no good, no sin. The key word repetitions in the second scenario do hearken back to Lehi's earlier discussion about the need for opposition in all things. Thus, it is interesting that all things are the key words in the very next lines moving out from here. And in these lines, the key words do exhibit symmetry with those in scenario one. In scenario one, state of probation is now preceded by family of all the earth, days prolonged according to God repent, and it is followed by time lengthened according to Lord God repent and all men. In scenario two, state of innocence is preceded by all things remain forever, had no end, had no children, and it is followed by no joy, no misery, no good, no sin, all things, all things. Here, the key idea in this line of scenario one is all mankind, whereas in scenario two, it is all things. The reader can also note that there are, after all, two parallel chiasms, each with a different second-level structure embedded within. And there exists a trend in the second scenario. The key words in the second half are doubled. This continues as one moves out from here. In scenario one, the key words in the next two lines moving out from state of probation are driven out from the Garden of Eden and they were lost, respectively. In scenario two, the key words in the next two lines moving out from state of innocence are not have fallen, remained in the garden, and Adam fell, men might be, respectively. There is symmetry between the two chiasms here. This is because the words lost and fallen, paired nine times throughout the Book of Mormon, are here paired in parallel lines of two adjacent chiasms. Lundbaum noted that paired words can serve as key words. Rhetorical critics make much of key words, which are normally repeated words or word cognates in a given discourse, but they can also be synonyms, antonyms, or fixed pairs that balance one another. The words lost and fallen are a fixed word pair in the Book of Mormon. The parallelism of these four lines also serves to define this word pair. The state of being lost and fallen is associated with being driven out from the Garden of Eden. For Lehi and Alma, to be lost and fallen was to be separated from the tree of life or the path that leads to it. That path was located within the Garden of Eden. In the second scenario, an example of paronomasia, a play on multiple meanings or of identical or cognate words, occurs. Here Lehi plays on multiple meanings of the Hebrew noun Adam. When used without a definite article, this noun can be used as either the proper name Adam or as the collective noun mankind. When used in the latter sense, the King James Version Old Testament translates it as men. Thus, when Lehi presents these teachings in Hebrew, he would have pronounced the noun Adam twice. Adam fell that Adam might be. This is consistent with the previous three lines where there is a double use of the key word, although here it is repeated with a different meaning. This observation allows the reader to understand how the last line of the second chiasm balances with the first line. In scenario one, the key words in the next line preceding state of probation are Adam and Eve partaken of the forbidden fruit, and in the next line following state of probation are transgression of their parents. In scenario two, the key words in the next line preceding state of innocence are Adam, in parentheses, Adam is a proper name, not transgressed. And in the next line, following state of innocence, the key words are men, parentheses, Adam, generic, are, have joy. In the last line of the second chiasm, Lehi may have used joy as an antithetical parallel to transgression, which is found in the first line of the same chiasm and in the last line of the adjacent chiasm. Alma illustrates the same idea by pairing wickedness with happiness in the statement, "Wickedness never was happiness." In the statement, "For he shewed unto all men that they were lost because of the transgression of their parents," Lehi may be using the phrase transgression of their parents as a metaphor for the sinful or fallen nature inherited from one's parents. In the second chiasm, the man named Adam, Hebrew Adam, becomes all men, in Hebrew Adam, between the first and last lines. In the first chiasm, Adam and Eve may have become all parents between the first and last lines. While Lehi previously referred to Adam and Eve as our first parents, here he is not necessarily referring to the first parents of all men when he refers to just their parents. Using rhetoric, in the last lines of these two scenarios, Lehi may be showing that Adam was an archetype for all men and that Adam and Eve were an archetype for all parents. This explains how the last lines continue the parallelism between the two chiasms. This allows us to understand the phrase, the transgression of their parents, as a metaphor for the human nature that all inherit from their progenitors, just as Benjamin later uses the phrase, the transgression of Adam, as a metaphor for the same thing. In summary, the delimitation of this rhetorical unit is accomplished by teachings that form two parallel chiasms. Embedded within each chiasm, at the same location and beginning with the same theme, is another level of structure that is identified by repetitions that are directly parallel. At this level, the parallelism exists within each scenario, but not between them, as in the other lines. Thus, the following can be the structure for the rhetorical unit in 2 Nephi 19 through 25. In line A of the first chiasm, "And after that Adam and Eve had partaken of the forbidden fruit, B, they were driven out from the Garden of Eden to till the earth. C, and they have brought forth children, yea, even the family of all the earth. D1, and the days of the children of men, in parentheses Adam, were prolonged, D2, according to the will of God, D3, that they might repent while in the flesh, E, wherefore their state became a state of probation, D1, and their time was lengthened, D2, according to the commandments which the Lord gave unto the children of men, in parentheses Adam, D3, for he gave commandment that all men, in parentheses Adam, must repent. C, for he shewed unto all men, parentheses Adam. B, that they were lost. A, because of the transgression of their parents. In line A of the second chiasm, "And now behold, if Adam, in parentheses Adam, proper name, had not transgressed, B, he would not have fallen, but he would have remained in the Garden of Eden. C, and all things which were created must have remained in the same state which they were after they were created. D1, and they must have remained forever and had no end. D2, and they would have had no children. E, wherefore they would have remained in a state of innocence. D3, having no joy, for they knew no misery. D4, doing no good, for they knew no sin. C, but behold, all things have been done in the wisdom of him who knoweth all things. B, Adam, in parentheses Adam, is a proper name, fell, that men, in parentheses Adam, generic, might be. A, and men, parentheses Adam, generic, are that they might have joy." Lehi's development of thought. The first chiasm addresses the biblical garden scenario where Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit. But it also includes elements from the plan of redemption that are not found in the biblical narrative. These include the understanding that this life is a period of probation in which mortals are given the opportunity to repent. The second chiasm addresses a hypothetical alternative to the biblical story, a scenario where Adam chooses not to fall. In these two scenarios, Lehi describes the associated consequences. The framework presented in this paper for understanding Lehi's thought development in these teachings is defined by the following proposals, which are based upon the rhetorical features of this text. First, in each scenario, Adam and Eve have partaken of the fruit from one of the two trees that are identified in the second creation narrative, Genesis 2:9 and Moses 3:9. Second, the consequences of the choice made in each scenario affect only Adam and Eve and their posterity, not all of creation. And third, in both scenarios, Adam and Eve were not fully prepared to make their choice. Thus, some of the consequences are not what one would expect for the choice that was made. In what follows, there is a defense of each of these proposals by using primarily the same rhetorical tools to read these teachings that Lehi used to present them. In the process, Lehi's development of thought and intent will become more evident. A choice for the one or the other. In the garden scenario from the first chiasm, Adam and Eve have partaken of the forbidden fruit from the tree of knowledge. This is clearly the biblical story, as the punishment for this transgression is described by paraphrasing this description found in Genesis 3:23 and 24, also Moses 4:29 and 31. They were driven out from the Garden of Eden to till the earth. In the alternative garden scenario in the second chiasm, Lehi does not specifically mention the tree of life. However, in an earlier section of these teachings, he presented the tree of life and the forbidden fruit as the alternatives in a choice that Adam and Eve would be enticed to make. It must needs be that there was an opposition, even the forbidden fruit, in opposition to the tree of life. A, the one being sweet, the other bitter. B, wherefore the Lord God gave unto man that he should act for himself. B prime, wherefore man could not act for himself. A prime, save it should be that he were enticed by the one or the other. In these teachings, the two trees represent the presence of opposition in the garden. While Lehi did not use the word choice, the idea that these two trees also represent a mutually exclusive choice may be implicit in the statement that man, in parentheses Adam, should act for himself after being enticed by the one or the other. He may choose either the fruit that is bitter or the fruit that is sweet, but not both. The use of the collective noun man to translate the Hebrew noun Adam in this passage may be a hint that this simple choice given to Adam, parentheses Adam, represents the choice that is given to all mortals, the choice for the way of eternal life or the way of everlasting death, 2 Nephi 9:23. This choice is also mutually exclusive in the sense that one cannot serve two masters. However, in a simplified story, perhaps designed to be acted out in temple ritual, the choice that is given to all may be represented in the fruit from two opposing trees that offer Adam and Eve either eternal life or death. This understanding may help the reader recognize how Lehi read his version of what is in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. After the two trees are identified in Genesis 2:9 and Moses 3:9, Adam is placed in the garden and God gives him the commandment to not eat the fruit from the tree of knowledge, in other words, the forbidden fruit. Eve later adds the detail that they were commanded to not even touch the tree, but nowhere does the text read that Adam and Eve have any interaction with the tree of life or receive any instructions from God regarding that tree. How might this be understood, considering Lehi's teaching that they were to be enticed by the one or the other? Since the tree of life was not forbidden, some have proposed that Adam and Eve were eating its fruit all along, that this may have been the means by which they were sustained in an immortal state while in the garden. But this is not consistent with Lehi's view that the choice was for the one fruit or the other. Others point to the phrase, "lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever," to show that Adam had not been eating from the tree of life before he ate the forbidden fruit. That reading would be consistent with Lehi's view. This leaves two possible explanations for why the Genesis narrative does not have Adam and Eve interact with the tree of life. Either they didn't know it existed, or they knew it existed, but the way to the tree of life had not yet been revealed to them when they ate the forbidden fruit. It is not likely that the first explanation represents Lehi's understanding, as an awareness of both trees would be required for Adam and Eve to use their agency and make a choice. The second explanation would align with Lehi's teachings, especially if it were understood that the way of or path leading to the tree of life represents a process of preparation for Adam and Eve that would be required before they could eat the fruit from that tree. That is how this path was portrayed in Lehi's vision, and it is also what the covenant path represents today. However, one must first demonstrate trust in the Lord and compliance with the law of obedience before one may access that path. Is it possible that the commandment to not partake of the forbidden fruit served as a test of our first parents' willingness to be obedient? Had they kept that commandment, would they have been able to prepare for and eventually have access to the tree of life while in the garden? These two questions circle back to the two garden scenarios in Lehi's teachings. Since in the first scenario, Adam and Eve had partaken of the forbidden fruit, in the parallel second scenario, the idea that Adam and Eve had partaken of the fruit from the tree of life must be implicit in the statement that Adam would have remained in the Garden of Eden. That statement is found in line B of the second chiasm, and this proposal is supported by two observations. First, in the second garden scenario, the choice for the tree of life is not considered as a future possibility, as one might expect if Adam had not yet made that choice. And two, the tree of life is also implicit in the parallel line B from the first chiasm. Adam and Eve were not driven from the garden because the earth needed to be tilled. Rather, it was to prevent them from partaking also of the tree of life. Thus, background information from an earlier section of Lehi's teachings and rhetorical links between the two chiasms indicate that in both of Lehi's garden scenarios, Adam and Eve partook of the fruit from one of the two trees identified in Genesis 2:9 and Moses 3:9. However, in the hypothetical second scenario, they have not had the preparation that would be required for that choice. The significance of that detail will become apparent while unraveling Lehi's development of thought. The consequences of each choice. In the biblical Garden of Eden narrative, very little indicates that the fall affected the entire earth. The Garden of Eden was clearly a holy place set apart from the rest of the world, as temples are today. The Bible does not indicate that the entire earth was created in a paradisiacal state. While God cursed the ground or earth that Adam would be driven out from the Garden of Eden to till, the Garden of Eden may also have required tilling, and the earth apparently remained in place and presumably in the same condition after Adam was removed from it, as cherubim were placed in the garden's entrance to keep the way of the tree of life. The idea that the fall affected the entire earth doesn't come from the Bible, but from 2 Nephi chapter 2, verse 22. In the 2012 edition of the Book of Mormon, 2 Nephi 2:22 reads as follows: "And now behold, if Adam had not transgressed, he would not have fallen. but he would have remained in the Garden of Eden, and all things which were created must have remained in the same state in which they were after they were created, and they must have remained forever and had no end. The last sentence of this verse includes the C and D1 lines from the second chiasm. These two lines are separated by a semicolon. At first glance, the punctuation and verse division would suggest that these two lines should be read together and that the pronoun they refers to all things which were created. One may argue that the plain reading of this verse says that all things were created in a state where there was no death. With this reading, the fall would be responsible for introducing death into the world. Given the fact that Joseph Smith did not provide either the punctuation or the verse divisions for the Book of Mormon, it is possible to take a closer look at the rhetorical features of this text to see if there is any indication that this is how Lehi intended that it be read. The following paragraphs indicate that Lehi's use of key words linking to other sections of these teachings, his use of Hebrew wordplay on the multiple meanings for the noun Adam, and his structuring of this rhetorical unit all suggest that this is not the correct reading of these teachings. These features of Lehi's rhetoric show that the state in which all things were created was what one might call the natural state. In Lehi's blessing of Jacob, the natural state is necessarily characterized by opposition. Thus, if there is life, there must also be death. If Adam and Eve have not eaten of the tree of life, it cannot be assumed that they were immortal. The rhetorical structure and Hebrew wordplay also show that in the garden scenarios that begin each chiasm, Lehi uses the pronoun they to refer specifically to Adam and Eve. Thus, studying 2 Nephi 2, 22, and 23 with these observations in mind gives a reading where the consequences of the fall affect only Adam and Eve and their posterity, not all of creation. The state in which all things were created. The key words all things and created found in line C of the second scenario link specifically to Lehi's previous description of the state in which all things were created, a state that, according to Lehi, requires opposition in all things. For it must needs be that there is an opposition in all things. If not so, my firstborn in the wilderness, righteousness could not be brought to pass, neither wickedness, neither happiness nor misery, neither good nor bad, wherefore all things must needs be a compound in one. Wherefore, if it should be one body, it must needs remain as dead, having no life, neither death, nor corruption, nor incorruption, happiness nor misery, neither sense nor insensibility. Lehi uses these teachings about opposition in all things to segue from his blessing of Jacob to the teachings that he presented to all his sons. He begins the latter by speaking about the creation of all things, 2 Nephi 2, 14 and 15. 2 Nephi 2, 14. A. For there is a God. B. And he hath created all things. C. Both the heavens, in Hebrew shamayim, and the earth, and all things that in them is. And line E, both things to act and things to be acted upon. 2 Nephi 2:15, line A, and to bring about his eternal purposes in the end of man, B, after that he had created our first parents, C, and the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the air, in Hebrew shamayim, line D, and in fine all things which are created, E, it must needs be that there was an opposition, even the forbidden fruit, in opposition to the tree of life. Note that the key words in the climactic fifth line of each panel are also found in the sentences that bracket Lehi's teachings on opposition in Jacob's blessing, albeit in reverse order. 2 Nephi 2:11, for it must needs be that there is an opposition in all things. 2 Nephi 2:15, line E. It must needs be that there was an opposition. 2 Nephi 2:13. And if there is no God, we are not, neither the earth. For there could have been no creation of things, neither to act, nor to be acted upon. Wherefore all things must have vanished away. And in 2 Nephi 2:14, line E, both things to act and things to be acted upon. This linkage of Lehi's teachings about the creation of all things to those earlier teachings in Jacob's blessing strongly suggests that those earlier teachings were describing the nature of God's creation. Thus, in line C of Lehi's second chiasm, 2 Nephi 2:22, the state in which all things were created and must have remained was very likely what we might call the natural state. These teachings about the fall begin with the world in its natural state, Adam and Eve included. Indeed, according to the biblical account, when God completed the creation, he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Genesis 1:31, Moses 2:31. What could that statement have meant if the world at that time was not characterized by opposition in all things? According to Lehi, in such a world there could have been neither good nor bad. For Lehi, creation was all about dividing something into opposites to provide definition, meaning, and purpose. And this was the ancient Hebrew understanding of creation. It has been argued that the fall was the final step of creation, that it was necessary to bring about the mortal condition. According to this understanding, Adam and Eve were originally placed in a world where there was no death and no procreation. In other words, a world without opposition in all things. The Garden of Eden served as the place where Adam and Eve would be given a commandment and would be tested to see if they would obey it. Yet it was necessary that they disobey for both death and procreation to be introduced, as these conditions were essential for God to bring about his eternal purposes in the end of man. Thus, according to this understanding, a world without death and procreation served as the state in which Adam and Eve would make a decision that would set God's plans in motion. Lehi probably would not have agreed with this idea. In his blessing of Jacob, he emphasizes that if God had created a world without opposition, then it would have served no purpose at all. Wherefore, it must needs have been created for a thing of naught. Wherefore, there would have been no purpose in the end of its creation. 2 Nephi 2:12. Would Lehi have said that if he intended to teach that God originally placed Adam and Eve in a world without opposition? In Lehi's understanding, when Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden, they were very likely in a state that was analogous to the state in which little children exist, a natural state of innocence. However, as natural beings in the garden, Adam and Eve were not an enemy to God, as Benjamin characterizes the fallen natural man. They were not beings who were carnal, sensual, and devilish, as Alma describes fallen man. The natural man is only an enemy to God if he does not yield to the enticings of the Holy Spirit, which was present with Adam and Eve in the garden. Also, Alma notes that because fallen man has been cut off both temporally and spiritually from the presence of the Lord, they have become subjects to follow after their own will. Alma 42:6 and 7. Not necessarily a new will or nature. While one's own will is carnal, sensual, and devilish by nature, the Lord has given everyone the means to follow, quote, after the will of his Holy Spirit rather than, quote, the will of the flesh and the evil which is therein. 2 Nephi 2:28 and 29. While Adam and Eve may have been natural beings in a state of innocence in the garden, they were not fallen beings and thus enjoyed the presence of the Lord. The origin of death. In those teachings to Jacob, Lehi associates the origin of death with the creation rather than the fall. This signals that Lehi did not read the warning in Genesis 2:17, "Thou shalt surely die," as a warning of the origin of death writ large, but as a sentence of death for Adam and Eve alone. Robert Alter, in support of his translation of the phrase, "Thou shalt surely die," as "you are doomed to die," had this to say. The form of the Hebrew is what grammarians call the infinitive absolute, the infinitive immediately followed by a conjugated form of the same verb. The general effect of this repetition is to add emphasis to the verb. But because in the case of the verb to die, it is the pattern regularly used in the Bible for the issuing of death sentences, doomed to die is an appropriate equivalent. Thus, God's warning predicts a sentence of death rather than the origin of death. As John Walton reads the garden story, the tragedy is not that Adam and Eve initiated a situation that was not already there, in brackets, the existence of death. It is that they failed to achieve a solution to that situation that was within their reach. We are all doomed to die because when they sinned, we lost access to the tree of life. Alma understands the warning in Genesis 2:17 in the same way. After noting that it was appointed unto man to die, he shows Corianton that God carried out that sentence of death by having Adam and Eve cut off from the tree of life. Alma 42:6 and 7. At Ammonihah, after referring specifically to the warning in Genesis 2:17, he notes that it was appointed unto man that they must die. Alma 12:23 and 27. In other words, God was telling Adam and Eve that if they ate the forbidden fruit, then they would no longer have an alternative to death. The pronoun they. Each of the two chiasms begins with a garden scenario involving both Adam and Eve. In the first scenario, Lehi uses the pronoun they to refer specifically to Adam and Eve up to the point where the narrative departs from the biblical garden scenario. When Lehi begins to speak about the children of Adam and Eve, the pronoun they refers to the children. After noting that these children represent the family of all the earth, Lehi refers to them as the children of men, in parentheses, Adam. So, by the end of this first chiasm, the children of men have become all men, in parentheses, Adam. One sense in which one may understand this play on the multiple meanings of the noun Adam or Adam, is that the children of Adam have become Adam. This may be another hint that for Lehi, the story of Adam and Eve is everyone's story. In the second garden scenario, as with the presumption that Adam had eaten the fruit from the tree of life, it is not at first clear that Eve is included in the scenario. That is because Lehi begins this second chiasm with just Adam as the subject, referring to him using the pronoun he in line B. The reasons why Lehi does this will be explored later. Here it can be seen that the pronoun they refers to Adam and Eve in this second garden scenario, when one recognizes that in this chiasm, as in the first, Lehi plays on the multiple meanings for the Hebrew noun Adam. A pronoun shift from he, parentheses Adam, to they, parentheses Adam and Eve, in this second scenario is one way in which he does that. And this has the effect of reintroducing Eve into the subject as if she had been there all along. Lehi was able to do this because the Hebrew noun Adam can carry both singular and plural meanings. There is biblical precedence for this shift from singular to plural when referring to the noun Adam. So God created man, parentheses ha-Adam, in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Genesis 1:27. This is the book of generations of Adam, parentheses Adam. In the day that God created man, parentheses Adam, in the likeness of God created he him, Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, parentheses Adam, in the day when they were created, Genesis 5, 1 and 2. In the Book of Generations context, plural pronouns may refer specifically to Adam and Eve. As in Genesis 1:27 and 5, 1 and 2, the noun Adam in line A of the second chiasm can be read as a reference to just Adam or as a reference to Adam and Eve. Most commentators have recognized that by 2 Nephi 2:23, there has been a pronoun shift from he to they that serves to reintroduce Eve into the subject. This is because the reference to no children and the discussion about doing no good and knowing no sin in verse 23 wouldn't make much sense if Lehi were speaking about other creatures. As previously noted, most people read the pronoun they in verse 22 as referring to all things which were created. But given the current punctuation and verse division and the fact that Eve has not been formally reintroduced into the subject, that does make sense. However, the rhetorical structure of this passage would favor a reading where all instances of the pronoun they in verses 22 and 23 refer specifically to Adam and Eve. The structure of this alternative scenario clearly indicates that in line E and in the four parallel D lines that surround it, the pronoun they refers to the same thing, D1, and they must have remained forever and had no end, D2, and they would have had no children, E, wherefore they would have remained in a state of innocence, D'3, having no joy for they knew no misery, D'4, doing no good for they knew no sin. This is the punctuation used in the Yale edition of the Book of Mormon. With this punctuation, lines C and D1 are in separate sentences, and line D1, in parentheses the last line of verse 22, is separated from line D2, parentheses the first line of verse 23, by a comma. The rhetorical structure favors this punctuation because it shows that line D1 is to be read with line D2 rather than line C. Note also that together, all the D and E lines make the most sense when the pronoun they refers to both Adam and Eve. In line C from the first chiasm, the pronoun they still refers to Adam and Eve, and reading that pronoun in the parallel line C as a reference to Adam and Eve does make sense, especially if one reads the conjunction and in line D1 as but. The conjunctions and but both translate the same Hebrew word. Thus, after Adam and Eve had partaken of the fruit from the tree of life, all things must have remained in the same state which they, parentheses Adam and Eve, were after they, parentheses Adam and Eve, were created. All things, including Adam and Eve, were in the natural state after their creation. In brackets, but they, parentheses Adam and Eve, must have remained forever and had no end. Only Adam and Eve would have become immortal after they ate the fruit from the tree of life. This consequence for that choice would be expected, as immortality was something that the tree of life had to offer them. If they had been created as immortal beings, then the incentive or enticement to choose the tree of life would have been greatly diminished. Of course, this scenario may have created a problematic situation where Adam and Eve were immortal beings in a natural world. But Lehi uses this hypothetical scenario to show the problems that it would create. This scenario is hypothetical for a reason that will be explored later. For now, one may surmise that just as God did not allow Adam and Eve to partake of the tree of life after eating the forbidden fruit while they were in an unworthy state, he probably would not have allowed them to partake of its fruit while they were in a state of innocence. i.e. an unprepared state. In this chiasm, as in the first chiasm, after the narrative leaves the garden scenario, the pronoun they is used to refer to all men, line A prime. Thus, the following can be the reading of this second chiasm. A. And now behold, if Adam, parentheses Adam, proper name, had not transgressed, B. He would not have fallen, but he would have remained in the Garden of Eden, parentheses chosen the tree of life. C. And all things which were created must have remained in the same state which they, parentheses Adam and Eve, were after they, parentheses Adam and Eve, were created, parentheses the natural state. Line D1, brackets, but they, parentheses Adam and Eve, must have remained forever and had no end. Line D2, and they, parentheses Adam and Eve, would have had no children. E. Wherefore they, parentheses Adam and Eve, would have remained in a state of innocence. D prime 3, having no joy, for they, parentheses Adam and Eve, knew no misery. D prime 4, doing no good, for they, parentheses Adam and Eve, knew no sin. C prime, but behold, all things have been done in the wisdom of him who knoweth all things. D prime Adam, parentheses Adam, proper name, fell, that men, parentheses Adam, generic, might be, A prime, and men, parentheses Adam, generic, are that they might have joy. Again, it appears that Alma reads the biblical version of the garden narrative as Lehi does. At Ammonihah, after addressing the fall, which led to mankind becoming a lost and a fallen people, he addresses the measures that God took to prevent Adam, parentheses Adam, from partaking also of the tree of life. He notes that if Adam had been able to partake of its fruit at that time, then there would have been no death. Alma 12, 22 and 23. To show that this general reference to death applied just to Adam and Eve and the penalty that he incurred, rather than to all creation, Alma cites the warning from Genesis 2:17 as follows. If thou eat, thou shalt surely die. Alma 12:23. Alma then follows this paraphrase with a statement noting that the Lord kept his word after Adam had transgressed. And we see that death comes upon mankind, parentheses Adam, which is the temporal death. Alma 12:24. Thus, these teachings are consistent with Lehi's. The tree of life offered immortality to Adam. Adam could not make both choices, and the sentence of death applied only to mankind slash Adam. In this passage, Alma plays upon the full range of meaning for the noun Adam, as does Lehi. A summary of the consequences. The rhetorical links within 2 Nephi 2 show that in the second garden scenario, Adam had eaten the fruit from the tree of life, and that the state in which all things were created was the natural state. From these observations and from Lehi's wordplay with the Hebrew noun Adam, which included the pronoun shift from he to they, one can recognize that the consequences of the choice for the tree of life would have affected only Adam and Eve and their potential for posterity, not all of creation. In the Bible, the punishment given to Adam and Eve for eating the forbidden fruit was separation from the garden, which contained the path leading to the tree of life. Adam and Eve and their children would surely die because they all lost access to the tree of life. That consequence was to be expected, based on the warning in Genesis 2:17. But Genesis says nothing about a change from immortality to mortality for Adam and Eve, or any other creature. Thus, it is significant to note that in their commentaries on this biblical scenario, neither Lehi nor Alma describe a change from immortality to mortality for Adam and Eve or any other creature. To be clear, the decision to eat the forbidden fruit brought death to both Adam and Eve and to all mankind. Consistent with the Bible dictionary's definition for the fall of Adam, one may say that the fall was the process by which mankind became mortal on this earth, if mortality is defined as the certainty of death. Still, the scriptures nowhere describe a change from immortality to mortality for Adam and Eve or any other creature. What may be unexpected in the Bible is the fact that Adam and Eve do not die in the day that they eat the forbidden fruit. In commenting on the biblical scenario, Lehi notes that their days were prolonged so they could repent. Alma notes the same thing. Because of this, both Lehi and Alma understand that in this interval between the fall and death, Adam and Eve, and all mankind, find themselves in a lost and fallen state. Lehi learns this from his vision of the tree of life. In that vision, this lost and fallen state is described as separation from the tree of life or the path that leads to it. And, as previously noted, one also sees this in Lehi's two adjacent chiasms. The key words and ideas in the four parallel B lines clearly show that to be lost and fallen is to be separated from the Garden of Eden. Lehi also understood that mankind's lost and fallen condition leads to captivity and death as opposed to liberty and eternal life. Alma understands mankind's lost and fallen condition in the same way that Lehi did. He defines separation from the tree of life, our lost and fallen condition, as separation from God's presence in both a temporal and spiritual sense. Alma 42, 6 and 7. This separation leads to both temporal and spiritual death. Alma 42, 8 and 9. Thus, in this lost and fallen condition, mortals are left to follow after their own will, Alma 42, 7, not necessarily a new will, because they lose access to the Holy Spirit, which provides guidance for those who are on the path that leads to the tree of life, 2 Nephi 2, 28 and 29, and 32, 3 and 5. In the garden scenario from Lehi's second chiasm, the direct consequence of eating the fruit from the tree of life, immortality, would also be expected. Again, it would be expected for Adam and Eve only, as Lehi has explicitly noted that everything else would have remained in the same state they were in after they were created. Whether one reads the pronoun they in that sentence, line C, as a reference to all things or to just Adam and Eve, it is the same. Lehi had clearly identified the state in which all things were created as the natural state. However, based on the descriptions of what Lehi and Nephi had experienced after eating the fruit from the tree of life, one learns that this choice for the tree of life also carried unexpected consequences. While joy was the hallmark of their experience, Lehi avers that Adam and Eve would have had no joy if they had eaten the same fruit. Yet in both scenarios, the unexpected consequences may be explained by the fact that when Adam and Eve made their choice, they were not fully prepared to make it. Adam and Eve were not fully prepared to choose. In both scenarios, Adam and Eve make their choice while they are in a state of innocence. Although they were given a commandment and a warning of the consequences for disobeying it, which gave them a sense of right and wrong, and thus accountability for disobedience, they did not yet comprehend the concepts of good and evil. While commenting on James Talmage's teaching that when Eve ate the forbidden fruit, she feared not evil for she knew it not, Jeffrey Bradshaw states the following, "I am persuaded that Elder Talmage states the situation accurately. Although he recognized that Satan beguiled Eve, he in no way implies that she chose evil, because she knew it not." A knowledge of good and evil is the basis for fully understanding the commandments that mortals are given and for using their agency to make choices. In Lehi's teachings about the plan of redemption, this knowledge of good and evil is an essential element in the plan. And the way is prepared from the fall of man, and salvation is free, and men are instructed sufficiently that they know good from evil, and the law is given unto men. And the Messiah cometh in the fullness of time that he might redeem the children of men from the fall. And because that they are redeemed from the fall, they have become free forever, knowing good from evil. 2 Nephi 2, 4, 5, and 26. However, the plan of redemption wasn't implemented until the fall, after the fall. In the second hypothetical garden scenario, Lehi teaches that if Adam and Eve had chosen to eat the fruit from the tree of life while in their state of innocence, then they would have remained in that state forever, doing no good, for they knew no sin. This implies that in that state of innocence, they did not yet know good from evil. Lehi also links the statement that they would have had no children directly to this state of innocence, signaling that he understood his version of the Genesis statement, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed, to imply that Adam and Eve were in a state of innocence in that scenario as well. This raises the question of why God would even allow Adam and Eve to be tempted to disobey the commandment to not eat the forbidden fruit while they did not fully understand the concepts of good and evil. As will be shown later, Lehi does address that question, and it may be why he presents these teachings about the consequences of the fall. But here, one must note that some of the consequences for the choice that was made in each garden scenario are not what one would expect for the choice that was made. These unexpected consequences may be explained by the fact that Adam and Eve were in a state of innocence when they made their choice in both scenarios. That observation shows that these unexpected consequences could have resulted from the time when Adam and Eve made their choice, not just from the fact that they made the choice. Unexpected consequences. In the second hypothetical garden scenario, Lehi teaches that if Adam and Eve had eaten the fruit from the tree of life, then they must have remained forever and had no end. One would expect that the tree of life would offer them immortality. As previously noted, Lehi also teaches that Adam and Eve would have had no joy because they knew no misery. The tree of life would not have offered Adam and Eve the joy that Lehi had described when he partook of its fruit. Adam and Eve also would never have experienced joy from their posterity because they would also have had no children. From what Lehi and Nephi have described so positively in the accounts of their vision after eating the fruit from the tree of life, one would not expect that this same choice would produce such negative consequences for Adam and Eve. It has also been noted that in the first garden scenario, Adam and Eve do not die in the day that they eat the forbidden fruit. Rather, their days are prolonged, or their time was lengthened, so they could repent. That may also be unexpected. Choices made prematurely. All these unexpected consequences may be the result of when these choices were made. They were made while Adam and Eve were in a state of innocence. Because of this, in the first scenario, God could offer leniency to Adam and Eve, as they may not have been fully accountable for their choice. While they were commanded to not eat the forbidden fruit and must have understood the consequence for doing that, they did not yet have the fully developed ability to differentiate between good and evil. Thus, they were easily beguiled, persuaded by the devil to violate that commandment, and they had to suffer the consequences, expulsion from the garden, and ultimately death. Yet their days were prolonged. They were offered an opportunity to repent, and were given what may have been a second chance to learn the way of the tree of life and prepare to partake of its fruit. In the second scenario, the consequence of eating from the tree of life while in a state of innocence was threefold. Adam and Eve would have remained in the Garden of Eden. They must have remained forever and had no end, and they would have remained in a state of innocence. In some sense, eating the fruit from the tree of life while in a state of innocence would have had the effect of perpetuating that state of innocence forever. This perpetuation of their state of innocence does explain why they would have had no children. That, coupled with the fact that they would never have experienced death, goes a long way toward explaining why they would have had no joy and no misery. The fact that they would have done no good because they knew no sin is also explained by this perpetuation of their state of innocence. They would not have known the difference. The fact that Adam and Eve would have remained in a state of innocence after eating the fruit from the tree of life indicates that they were in that state when they made that choice. However, since remaining in that state of innocence was a consequence of their choice, had they not made it when they did, would they have remained in that state of innocence forever in the garden? Lehi does not say that they would have. Indeed, if they were in a condition analogous to the state in which all find themselves as little children, then it would be expected that with time Adam and Eve would outgrow their state of innocence within the garden, as they did outside the garden in the first scenario. Thus, if they had not partaken of the forbidden fruit when they did, would they have been able to learn from the things that they experienced in the garden that all things have their opposite? From this experience, from Lucifer's presence in the garden, and with further instructions from the Lord, could they have learned to distinguish good from evil while in the garden? Would they have been able to experience joy therein? Is it possible that they were placed in the garden to see if they would do all that the Lord commanded? If so, then they eventually must have been able to have children while there, and their posterity would have brought them great joy as well. The realization that Lehi viewed Adam and Eve as natural beings when they were placed in the Garden of Eden does raise the possibility that the answer to all these questions is yes. It is possible that Lehi just assumed that his sons would understand that Adam and Eve would not have remained in a state of innocence forever had they remained in the garden. Regardless of how prepared intellectually and spiritually Adam and Eve may or may not have been when they made their choice in this second scenario, they may not have been physically ready to eat the fruit from the tree of life while in a state of innocence. Thus, many of the blessings associated with the tree of life could not have come to fruition for them in this hypothetical garden scenario. The negative consequences associated with eating the fruit from the tree of life in this hypothetical scenario might suggest that God would not have allowed them to eat the fruit from the tree while they were in an unprepared state. This reading of 2 Nephi 2, 22 and 23 does raise another question. If this hypothetical Garden of Eden scenario did not show that the fall was necessary to introduce procreation and death into this world, then what purpose did it serve in Lehi's teachings? The question that the hypothetical scenario answers. Lehi's statement that all things have been done in the wisdom of him who knoweth all things ends the hypothetical garden scenario in the second chiasm and returns to what happened in the biblical story. From what precedes this statement and from what follows, it appears that this hypothetical scenario serves to answer a question that may have been raised by what happened in the first scenario, which addresses the biblical story. Why would God have allowed Adam and Eve to be beguiled or persuaded to eat the forbidden fruit while they were in a state of innocence? That does not seem fair. Perhaps this was a question raised by Lehi's sons, as one of Alma's commentaries on the garden narrative was prompted by a similar question from Corianton, Alma 42:1. Regardless, in this hypothetical scenario, Lehi showed his sons that if God had intervened to give Adam and Eve the fruit from the tree of life before they could be beguiled or persuaded to eat the forbidden fruit, then it would have destroyed the very purpose for which they were created, which was to attain eternal life and eternal joy. Adam's fall was necessary. God allowed all things to happen as they inevitably would in the kind of world that he had to create for his children to have the experience necessary to attain eternal joy. Thus, Adam fell that men might be. The rhetorical structure of these teachings helps reveal that this Adam in line B prime, who chooses to fall that men might be, is the same Adam who had chosen not to fall in the parallel line B where he was referred to using the pronoun he. Yet Lehi is not necessarily singling out Adam for any reason other than to state the obvious. Once Eve has fallen and faced expulsion from the garden, Adam's fall becomes necessary for them to obey the commandment to multiply and replenish the earth. Even though Lehi does not mention Eve by name in the second chiasm, the fact that she is with Adam the whole time is evident by his use of the plural pronoun they. Further, Lehi does not give Adam and Eve, or Eve, credit or blame for the fall. Multiple passages in the Book of Mormon note that both Adam and Eve are beguiled by the devil, and it is the devil himself who gets the blame for the fall. 2 Nephi 9:9, Mosiah 16:3, Ether 8:25. Lest this statement from Lehi is read to suggest that he is giving Adam exclusive credit for the fall, one may remember temple teachings where it is learned that it is Eve who helped Adam understand why he must eat the forbidden fruit. In the Book of Moses, what Adam refers to as my transgression, Eve refers to as our transgression, even as she reminds him why he needed to transgress. Moses 5:10-11. Were it not for her role in Adam's fall, he may have remained a lone man in the garden forever. Thus, her role is equally necessary and most fortunate for us. In her more enlightened state, after eating the fruit from the tree of knowledge, Eve's only motive is to be obedient to the extent possible, not to be disobedient. An important takeaway from these teachings is that Lehi does not indicate that Adam and Eve needed to fall to acquire the ability to have children. If they had not partaken of the fruit from the tree of life prematurely, then they may have eventually had children naturally while they were in the garden, as they did when they were outside the garden. If this is correct, then the dilemma of contradictory commandments disappears. While Lehi's statement, Adam, parentheses Adam, fell, that men, parentheses Adam, might be, indicates that Adam's fall became necessary for mankind to have this earthly experience. The Hebrew wordplay in this statement also helps one to recognize the same wordplay involving the same noun, Adam, in the first and last lines of this second chiasm. It is in this last line where the climax of Lehi's teachings on the consequences of the fall, the purpose of all creation, occurs. The purpose of existence. Lehi concludes his commentary on the consequences of the fall with the simple statement, men, parentheses Adam, are, that they might have joy. Lehi has taught his sons that the experience of this life is necessary for them to obtain joy in the fullest sense. The world was created as it is to allow all to have the necessary experience for this end. But God, who knoweth all things, surely understood that in the kind of world that he needed to create, a world of opposition, of things to act and things to be acted upon, the fall was probably inevitable. Thus he had a plan of redemption in place to address it. Still, it is important to note that in teaching about the fall, Lehi gave no reason to assume that God's anticipation of the fall was an indication that it was a required element in his eternal plan of happiness. Could God not have also been prepared and maybe even preferred the possibility that his children might obey him? Why was the path to the tree of life within the garden in the first place? Lehi apparently does not see a need to address the problem of conflicting commandments because he does not do it. Instead, both he and Alma embed their discussion of the garden scenarios within a larger discussion of God's eternal justice and mercy. 2 Nephi 2:5 and Alma 42:1-15. Again, one should note that Lehi skillfully plays upon the multiple meanings of the noun Adam in these teachings. He uses that noun to refer to Adam and Eve, and to all men. By beginning the second chiasm with just Adam as the subject and using the noun Adam with its narrowest and broadest meanings in the first and last lines, respectively, Lehi also prepares his audience to understand how the story of Adam and Eve is everyone's story as well. In the first chiasm, the children of Adam become Adam. In the second chiasm, the man Adam, Adam, becomes all Adam, men. The larger structure of Lehi's teaching. Not only do these teachings about the fall show why the world was created as it is, which helps all appreciate the purpose for which they were placed in it, in the final sections of these teachings, which deal with the plan of redemption and the doctrine of the two ways, Lehi shows his sons that this story about Adam and Eve is a simplified version of one's own story. Because of the atonement, everyone begins life in a state of innocence, is given agency, acquires knowledge of good and evil, and discovers that choices have as their consequence either liberty and life or captivity and death. Further, everyone receives enticements to choose between the options. Finally, everyone can also come to understand that the choice for the way of eternal life or the way of everlasting death is, like the choice given to Adam and Eve in the garden, a choice for the one or the other. In the end, Lehi placed his teachings about the consequences of the fall at the very center of his teachings to his sons. These two parallel chiasms are surrounded by sections that together exhibit a fourfold pattern similar to what others have associated with the plan of redemption and the temple: the creation, the fall, the atonement, and redemption. See Appendix A. The teachings for these four sections answer the what questions related to mortal existence, whereas the teachings in the two chiasms at the center together answer the why questions. There is not anything quite like Lehi's teachings about the consequences of the fall in the rest of Scripture when it comes to answering important questions. Why did God create the earth? Why didn't he just create us to live with him in heaven? Where did evil come from? Why did God allow evil to exist along with the good in this world? Why didn't he just start over with a new Adam and Eve after the first Adam and Eve disobey him? The insights that Lehi shares in just 7 verses help to answer some of the most difficult questions that might be asked. Conclusion. Lehi's teachings about the fall in 2 Nephi 2:19 through 25 provide valuable insights that create better understanding of the creation and garden narratives in Genesis 1 to 3 and Moses 2 through 4. It is possible that these teachings represent commentary on an early Hebrew version of these biblical narratives, commentary that is clearly enhanced by insights that Lehi gained from the brass plates and from his own visions or revelations. Nevertheless, Lehi repeatedly alludes to a source with which his sons must be familiar, and his skillful use of the tools of ancient Hebrew rhetoric, especially his wordplay with the Hebrew noun Adam, are consistent with the hypothesis that it was a Hebrew source. If these narratives were presented in Solomon's temple, then Lehi's older sons would have been familiar with them. Indeed, Lehi's teachings to his sons may represent the only commentary on these ancient Hebrew narratives that exist from someone who lived in the culture that produced them. In the teachings found in 2 Nephi 2:19 through 25, Lehi effectively uses two adjacent chiasms to contrast the consequences of the choice for the forbidden fruit, the biblical garden scenario, from those associated with eating from the tree of life, a hypothetical alternative scenario, to show why God had to allow the biblical Garden of Eden scenario to happen. God knew that in the kind of world he needed to create to provide eternal life and eternal joy for his children,
The fall was likely inevitable. Thus, he had a plan in place to address it. Lehi's teachings do not necessarily state that God's anticipation of the fall was an indication that it was a required element in his plan to bring about his eternal purposes in the end of man. Rather, the fall may have been something for which God had to plan. Since Lehi did not explain why God would give Adam and Eve conflicting commandments in the garden, one may surmise that his reading of these ancient Hebrew narratives did not raise that question. He probably did not intend to teach the idea that the fall was required to introduce death and procreation into the world. From his teachings, it is apparent that he understood that the story of Adam and Eve was a simplified, figurative version of everyone's story, which makes a lot of sense if these narratives were read or enacted in ancient temple proceedings, as they are in temples today. Indeed, Lehi's teachings may be as relevant for helping patrons understand current temple teachings as they were for his sons and daughters in helping them understand theirs. This has been a reading of a new reading of Lehi, a rhetorical context for understanding his teachings about the fall of Adam and Eve, published in Interpreter, a Journal of Latter-day Saint Faith and Scholarship, Volume 68, 2026, read by Kelly E. Taylor.
This audio recording is copyrighted under a Creative Commons license and may be freely distributed if it remains unchanged. The journal and its website are credited, and it is for non-commercial use. A printed version of this and many other articles can be found at journal.interpreterfoundation.org. More information about the Interpreter Foundation, along with a wide array of additional resources, can be found at interpreterfoundation.org.